The reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 45 to 54. And last week we were told about the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and so these verses begin with the word therefore. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples.
Thank you very much. Do keep your Bibles open as we turn to them this morning. We're in on page 1078, again, if you've just shut them there. But before we begin, why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this chance now to spend some time meditating and reflecting on your word. Please, we ask that you would be with us. Please be with me as I speak, and please be with us as we listen. Please give us ears which are attentive to hear, hearts which are soft to hear your good news, and hands which are willing to serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, it is wonderful to be here to see friends, old and new as well. It really is an enormous joy to be sharing this with you this morning, to take some time out to reflect on this great and weighty passage together. Now, as I said, I'm studying at Bible College at the moment, which is a great joy on many levels. But one of the joys is that you get to chat to all kinds of people and learn from them and share in some of their experiences as well. And one of my friends was once telling me that they'd been leading at a funeral. Sadly, the person had died prematurely, very sadly, and it was a funeral very much like any other. But unlike many others, one of the relatives stood up and began to lead in prayer. And they prayed with some considerable boldness and for some length of time, there and then, that God would raise their brother from the dead. As you can imagine, it was a rather startling moment for the guy who was leading the service, and it was a poignant moment for with the coffin being at the front of the crematorium. And as you can guess, it led to what you might call a very pregnant pause for a few moments. And as you can imagine, nothing happened. And so they carried on anyway. And you couldn't help but feel sympathy for this man. This relative earnestly longed to see his brother again, but no immediate answer was forthcoming. But it goes wider than this funeral, doesn't it? Everywhere we feel the loss of people when they die very keenly. We earnestly long to see our dear departed again. I notice in passing, just last year, the new Disney Pixar film was Coco, wasn't it? The story of a boy who gets transported into the afterlife to meet his dead relatives. And I guess it chimes, doesn't it? Because sooner or later, I really do hope that it is later, but we will all have this experience. We will all experience the pain of missing a dear one. and longing to see them again. And that might be you at the moment. And if it is, you have my deepest sympathy. There is something that is final about death that makes it very painful indeed. And we don't have to pretend like it's not. Jesus gives us the pattern for that, doesn't he? Just last week, you were in the earlier parts of John chapter 11, where Lazarus is laid in the tomb. One of Jesus' dear friends has died. And there we get the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, I think it is, where it says, Jesus wept. It is a short verse, isn't it? But it is not short on comfort. The divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, walked with us and knows our pain and our suffering. What a privilege that we're given a window onto Jesus' heart, the heart of our Saviour and Comforter, who wept bitterly for his dear friend Lazarus. That is, even knowing that he'd see him again just moments later. That didn't stop Jesus from weeping openly, for his tears falling on the ground. And even if we hope to see our loved ones again, there is something that is deeply not good, something that is very bitter about death. But we know, don't we, those wonderful words that Jesus speaks again. Your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha answered, I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So the stone is rolled away from Lazarus's tomb. Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! There's a rustling inside the tomb and perhaps some shuffling around in the darkness, and then out walks dear old Lazarus, blinking in the sunlight, wrapped in bandages. Imagine if that had happened today. Imagine what questions you'd ask of Lazarus. What was death like? What are you going to do with your life now? How did you do that, Jesus? Will he die again? Why is Lazarus alive? Just how did that work? Jesus would be swarmed with questions, wouldn't he? Lazarus would be swarmed with questions as well. But John directs our questions for us. Interestingly, he directs our questions away from why does Lazarus live and the things which we might think to ask. And instead, he asks the question, well, why does Jesus die? Why does Jesus die? Which, if you're into taking notes or following on headings, is the first heading today. Why does Jesus die? There are two answers which we're given. The first is, because it is man's plan, because of the plan of man. Why did Jesus die? Well, firstly, because man planned it. That starts in verse 46 in our Bibles. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. As well, you might imagine, news about this begins to spread. But this is more than just passing on news over the garden fence, isn't it? This is a very deliberate telling on Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus into trouble. These Pharisees have cropped up before in John, haven't they? And have become increasingly more hostile to him. And whilst they've had their run-ins before, Jesus has had to avoid being stoned and he's had to avoid being arrested before now. But whilst they've had their run-ins before, what's new here is the very deliberate coming together. Verse 47. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the 70, the council in Jerusalem. And notice carefully what they say, and particularly what they don't say. What are we to do? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Notice what they're not saying. They're not saying Jesus is a fraud. How terrible that he might be misleading people. I guess that option just wasn't open to them. So many people have seen this sign and believed this sign as well. Verse 45, people have come to believe in this sign, that Jesus' miracles were undeniable. If Jesus had been using smoke and mirrors, you'd have expected someone to say it at the time. But that charge never comes of Jesus' miracles, does it? The silence is a deafening one. They're too convinced that these signs are real. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. Their question isn't, are these signs real? But what do we do with the one who's giving these signs? Do we read the sign and listen to it, or do we just drive straight on by? It is somewhat arrogant, isn't it, to say, as some people do, living as we do 2,000 years later and living 2,000 miles away, that we know better than those who wrapped their dear friend Lazarus in his grave clothes and laid him in a tomb. Even those who hated Jesus couldn't deny his power. That's partially the problem. The problem is precisely that Jesus is eminently believable. The risk is that everyone will believe in him. And there we get to the root of the problem, don't we, in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. John is the master of irony. Here, as in later, there's something devastatingly ironic, isn't there? If we let him go on like this, I mean, Jesus has just, with a word of command, raised Lazarus from the dead. And they think they'll be able to stop him? I mean, only God himself can do that. Just who do they think they are to do this? You can certainly try. But notice the moves that are going on here. They're trying to get rid of Jesus because Jesus threatens their status. They're worried that if this gets out of hand, then the Roman soldiers will come and take away from them both their power and their prestige. Notice this is our temple. This is our nation. This isn't care for people. This is concern for their own safety and their own security, which is simply cloaked over with a cloak of pious nationalism. I think it was Richard III in Shakespeare who said, "And thus I clothe my naked villainy with odd ends stolen out of holy writ, and seem the saint when most I play the devil." They take their sin and they dress it up as a good thing. We know, don't we, that nothing could have been further from Jesus' mind than overthrowing the Romans. Jesus had told them time and time again that his kingdom is not of this world. He taught them to give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. He taught them to pay their taxes, to go the second mile when a Roman soldier asks you to carry his pack for him. He never even had a hint of rebellion against the civil authorities. They aren't concerned for the people so much as they're concerned to paint Jesus as the enemy. There are two moves going on, aren't they? Firstly, they cover their own intentions, and then they question Jesus' intentions. And in doing so, they excuse the most expedient path to be rid of him. The safest way for them, the safest way to safeguard their security is to get Jesus off the stage as quickly as possible. It is the expedient decision. Verse 49, "Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest in that year, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Perhaps if we get rid of this one man, then Rome won't come. It's a pattern that's been repeated hundreds of times before, isn't it? It's better for one person to die than for a nation. Isn't that how people justified themselves with the troubles in Ireland? Men who had broken limbs, people who'd murdered in cold blood, who'd set bombs by roadsides, casually walking away to let innocents die. Why? Because it was more expedient that one person die for the sake of a nation. Especially if that person isn't yourself. And whilst we may be able to understand the motives of the ruling council, there is something darkly sinister going on here, isn't there? Given the context. Jesus has just raised a man to life. It is the most shining miracle that anyone could perform. There is no possible way that the council could have said that anything Jesus had done was anything but profoundly good. Jesus had just claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And yet all the Pharisees could do was to think about how to bring death to this one who would bring life. Don't be surprised if people prefer darkness to light. People don't reject Jesus because he's a fraud. They don't reject him because he's evil, though they might give those as excuses. People will reject Jesus because he confronts us with the question, which is going to die? Is it my status and my prestige? Or is it the man Jesus? When Jesus' claims threaten our status, am I willing to follow him? It searches my heart a little closely at times. Am I willing to follow him, or do I get him off the stage as quickly as possible? I really don't like this. Only the other day, I was caught in a situation where I hadn't done the reading for one of my lectures. I know, it's terrible, isn't it? And the lecturer had asked, have you done it? And I was trapped. The expedient thing to do was to lie, to ignore Jesus' call towards the truth. And so I told a lie to protect my status, to protect my prestige. I did away with Jesus. And just like the Pharisees, we can cloak ourselves with all kinds of seemingly good intentions. Of course, I did it so that the lecturer wouldn't be discouraged. We can claim, can't we, that Jesus is just being unreasonable. It's a nice idea, Jesus, this truth thing, but it just doesn't work out in practice. Do you see how it works? If we put it like that, I dare say we can all think of times, can't we, when Jesus has called us to be loving. He's called us to be sacrificial. He's called us to speak for him. And yet because his life threatens our status or our comfort, we take the most expedient route out of there. Don't be surprised if you find this tendency in your own heart. Verse 53, so from this day on they plotted to take his life. And so we ask the question again, why did Jesus die? And the answer comes back, because it was the plan of man to get rid of him. But not only was it man's plan, secondly, our second heading is that it was God's plan that Jesus should die as well. Why did Jesus die? Well, it was because God planned it. See, there is something deeply ironic again about what Caiaphas is saying. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for this people than the whole nation perish. There's something deeper going on here. There's something deeper at play that John draws our eye to in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, But as high priest in that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. This is not just the plan of man, is it? This is the very definite plan of God. No human court could force Jesus to render up his life. He would lay it down willingly in his loving obedience to his heavenly Father. And just pay attention with me to what words are going on here. What words are at play here? It is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation to perish. Now, perishing or dying is a big Bible word with a big Bible idea behind it. A word that made that it's a big Bible word. And we know, don't we, that the world was created without death, without perishing in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But death comes in again, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 3, as a consequence of our rejection of God, to be cut off from the tree of life. Adam and Eve are cast out of God's presence. They have rejected the source of all life and goodness, and so are consigned. They're separated from God forever in death. Paul says, doesn't he, that the wages of sin is death. We are subject to God's just and right sentence against us for turning from him. Christ says of those who reject him that they will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the full horror of death, that it is facing God's implacable wrath against our sin. As Jonathan Edwards describes as the wrath of God burning against people, a furnace now burning hot, a glittering sword wet and held over people. It is the final state of the impenitent, a hopeless and helpless eternity spent separate from anything that is good. I remember this being borne home to me in one GCSE RE class, of all places. We were watching a video on Christianity, and depictions of hell were in it. And in it, a young girl realized that she was about to meet her maker in judgment, and she had spent her entire life rejecting him. And I know it's a little melodramatic, but it made the point powerfully. She runs across the stage, and then with a thundering smash of drums, she's cast into hell. And at that moment, all the stage is plunged into darkness. The lights go out, and for 2 whole minutes, which seem to stretch like an eternity before you, all you can hear is this girl sobbing. Sobbing and wailing. It feels like an eternity. The darkness, the separation, the despair. And you could tell that it had hit a chord with the room, because there was silence as we all walked out to the break. And in a sense, that's just a small depiction of the eternal weeping that Jesus describes. But the darkness of the night only serves to highlight the brightness of the morning to follow. See, the irony comes in the word "for." You can see that down there in verse 50. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And once you spot it there, you can spot it elsewhere in the passage, can't you? Verse 51, he did not say this of his own, but he, as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. It's just, for is just another way of saying on behalf of. It is better for you that one man die on behalf of his people, then the whole nation perish. It is better that one man die on behalf of the nation. It is the language of substitution, isn't it? We know how substitutes work, don't we? Particularly in the game of football. It's laid on in the game, and you take Lukaku off the pitch and bring Sanchez on instead of him. That works, doesn't it, Paul? Is that right? Excellent. I had to ask a friend about that. If you're not a football buff, then do not worry. But you get the idea, don't you? The substitution involves taking one player off and bringing another player on as their substitute. Apply that into a sport of your choice. And so it is with Jesus. It is as if the nation comes off the pitch and Jesus steps onto the pitch instead of them. It's picking up the language which no doubt you've come across in the Bible before. The language is used in Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement for a lamb that would die for, instead of, in the place of the nation. It's used in the Exodus of the Passover of a lamb who would die for, in the place of, the firstborn of that nation. Isaiah looked forward to that day in chapter 53 of his book. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we have been healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we look at Jesus shivering in pain on the cross, body so broken that it's unrecognizable as his own, we're supposed to cover our mouth and say in horror, "That ought to be me. If Jesus was not my substitute, that would be me." All the horrors of hell were poured out on Jesus' own body. The pain, the separation, the grief, the agony. As Jesus, our substitute. Just before Christmas, we went to see the film, the Narnia film, and there's a moment in it where the White Witch confronts Aslan and says, "You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan, and as you know, all traitors' lives belong to me." And so Aslan takes her into his tent, and there is a tense few minutes for everyone, waiting and wondering whilst the lion and the witch talk together in low voices. There is an uneasy quiet. Hooves stamp discontentedly until everything becomes perfectly still. You can hear the breeze rushing through the grass and bees buzzing way off in the distance. It is an uneasy quiet. And then the queen emerges from the tent with a fierce look of joy on her face. And Aslan declares that she's relinquished her claim on Edmund's life. And the camp erupts in joy. But then the camera focuses on Aslan's face. And there is a world of emotion written in Aslan's eyes as he turns away, knowing what this would later cost him. His love for Edmund drawing him on. And that is the point of this passage being here in John 11. We might ask the question, mightn't we? Why did Lazarus live? To which we're given the answer, because Jesus dies. Without Jesus' death, there can be no life for Lazarus. There can be no life for us. In 1998, there was a shooting in Arkansas. Apparently, two young boys had smashed the fire alarm in their school. And as all the pupils and teachers traipsed out onto the playground, they came under fire from these two boys, dressed in camouflage as they were, in an attack that left 5 dead and 10 wounded. There was one moment that stood out. Shannon Wright, a 32-year-old teacher, saw what was happening. She saw one of the boys aim at one of her 12-year-old pupils, Emma Pittman, and in an act of pure love, she pushed that student out of the way and shielded her from the bullets with her body. She took the bullet for her student and later that day died in hospital. Shannon Wright literally shielded her with her body. One receives death that another might live. And that's what's going on in Jesus' death for Lazarus. Jesus would undergo the horrors of Lazarus' death so that Lazarus could walk out of that tomb. Only Jesus' death of infinite worth is sufficient to swap, not just for Lazarus, note, but for the entire nation. And not just one nation. Back in John 11, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Jesus' death is of infinite worth to bring not just Jews who would believe in him to life, but the children of God far and abroad. His death is a sufficient swap for Lazarus. His death is a sufficient swap for those who are near. His death is a sufficient swap for those who are far off, in London, in Kendal, and in Cumbria. And so let me put this question more pointedly. The question isn't just, why does Lazarus live, is it? The question is a question which we all face. The question is, why do I live? Will I live? How can I be confident that when I die, I will rise? See, in the face of death, a great majority of people are without hope. People rarely talk about it, but you only need to go to a secular funeral to see and have your eyes open to a life without hope. But we can approach the grave with great confidence. We know that in spite of our sin, no matter how grievous or vile our sin in the past, no matter how tightly sin seems to cling to us in the present, no matter what fears we might have for how we might fall and fail in the future, the reality is that that hammer has already fallen. The substitute has already been made. Jesus, for me, the wounds which I deserved, he bore in himself for you. On your behalf, as your substitute. And so we know, don't we, that on the other side there will be no more death for those who believe in Christ Jesus. God is a just and fair God, and he will not expect anyone to pay what he has already received. Christ will be there to greet us and take us to be with him. And doesn't this give us something to say to those who are grieving, a dear Christian brother or sister who's gone to be with Christ? As Basil Manley wrote, we meet to part, but part to meet, when earthly labours are complete, to join in yet more blessed employ in an eternal world of joy. And because we can die with confidence, we can live with confidence as well, can't we? So much of people's time and energy is lived in the fear and the shadow of death. It was terrible. I went home at Christmas and watched all these adverts over the Christmas break for anti-aging cream. People living, trying to deny that one day we will die. die. We stockpile for ourselves wealth and riches and comfort and security. We invest our time and energy in this life and not the next. But if we're confident of where we're going, we don't have to do that, do we? Our time and our energy, our attention, our wealth, our strength can be invested in the life to come. And so as we close, you can imagine, can't you, that girl growing up, Emma Pittman, who we came across earlier. And one day, she might be a grandma, and her children might come round to her house and look at all these brilliant photos on the wall, and look, there's mum and dad growing up, and there's grandma back in the 90s as a little schoolgirl, and perhaps they'll stop at one photo and ask, well, who's that? And well, she'll say, well, that is a very special photo. That is Miss Sharon Wright. We owe her everything we have because she gave up her life that I might live. We owe our all to Christ. So let's live out our life in confidence of where we're going and in grateful thanks for what he's done. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bring before you now our times and the times and the tendencies of our life when we have lived as if we are in charge. We have taken the most expedient path to get Jesus out of our life, to preserve our own safety, our own comfort, and our own prestige. Father, we are sorry for the times when we've done this. Father, we recognize that in light of this, you are right to shut us out from life. We deserve nothing from you, and quite the reverse. Father, we thank you that Jesus came and took our punishment for us. We thank you that Jesus was a willing substitute, that he came and bore all your wrath in himself on the cross. Father, we thank you for the confidence that this gives us both in this life and the life to come. Please help us to live with great confidence and joy in this truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.